and amen. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will read from verses 1 through 8. If you have a paper Bible, that is excellent. You're also welcome to use your phone or tablet this week. If you so choose, I will be reading from a paper Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I want to remind you, as you were reminded earlier by Pastor Stephen, that during our service, we do a systematic reading of scriptures. So the next passage that we read is the next passage that occurs in that book that we are reading. Well, here, I want to remind you that we are preaching upon this passage because this is the next passage that we have come to in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are working our way systematically through this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And prior to this, we have seen Paul dealing with sins within this church, pride and disunity. Pride and disunity are the major sins that Paul has been dealing with up until this point. Pride is blinding the members of this church. They are being blinded by their own sin. And this is causing great, great problems. And here Paul is dealing with a very serious matter. Within this sermon, we're dealing with aspects of church discipline. Aspects of church discipline. And we see in this passage the transgression, the exhortation, and the motivation. All of these being aspects of church discipline. This transgression, we have a man in this passage who has taken his father's wife. And he is prating this around the church. And the church is celebrating themselves. They are proud of where they are. They are not ashamed that this man is in their midst and has taken his father's wife. There's an exhortation that Paul is giving to the people. He is calling them to remove this man, for this man to be removed from the assembly, for this man to no longer participate in the church body as though he was a member in good standing. And the third aspect that we see is the motivation. Paul grounds them here, as he so often does, grounds them theologically as to the reason they should do this. They should do this not because this was an anathema in their society. They should do this not because this is maybe not what they prefer or what they think is best in their family. But they should remove this man because they are to be a new lump of dough. They are to be like the dough that was brought out during the time of the Exodus, unleavened. There is to be a separation between them and the world. There is to be a separation in their lives from what they were prior to their conversion. And that is the motivation that Paul so often uses. He calls Christians to be what they are. Turn away from sin because you have been freed from sin. Here he's telling the church to remove this man from among them because they have been removed from the world. These three aspects of church discipline. The first one is this transgression. We see that in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, it is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind of that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is a very serious situation. It's a serious situation within this family. It's a serious situation within this church. It's a serious situation even within the Roman society in Corinth. This is a man who has taken his father's wife. And this is not a one-time occurrence, but we see in this text that this is something that is ongoing. We also see that this is someone who is not a Christian. This woman does not claim to be a Christian. This man does claim to be a Christian and is a member of this church. And we know that because Paul doesn't deal with her. Paul doesn't call her out. In fact, later on, Paul is going to say, "What have I to judge those who are not in the church?" His focus is on this man and how the church should be dealing with this man. Next, this is his stepmother. We know that to be true based on the wording here. She is called his father's wife. If it was his mother, she would be called his mother. This is his stepmother, and that's the wording that is consistently used within the scriptures. In regards to this sin, this very serious and heinous sin that we have in this text, this is a sin that was an anathema in the Roman society. A relationship between a son and a stepmother is something that was condemned. You see that in the writings of Cicero. This is something that's even illegal within our society. Now it's a third-degree felony in the state of Texas. We'll point out earlier, it's not a felony. It's not against the law at all places in this country, sadly. And this is a people, this church, that was tolerating this. They were proud, and Paul's calling them out. He says, this is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. One commentator, Ciampa, makes this point. He says, a relationship between a man and his stepmother was considered incestuous, treated with a sense of outrage, disgust, and punishable by deportation on an island. Rome would have removed this man. He would have been punished. He would have been sent to prison for what he is doing here. And we have the Corinthian church that is openly celebrating the ministry of this church, and they are proud that this man and this woman are in their midst. This was criminal activity. And this is something that as I read this, I was thinking back on the Old Testament, thinking about the people of God and how many times you would have the Lord reminding them that they are sinning in ways in which the people that resided in that land did not even do. It would have made the Canaanites blush some of the things that the Israelites had done. And that's a tactic I believe Paul is using here. He's comparing them to the people on the outside and saying, you are acting in ways that the people on the outside are not even acting like. That is what sin can do. That is what pride can do. It can blind you in such a way that you will be distracted and have tunnel vision upon your lust and ignore that which is plain in front of you, that which just clear reason, just clearly looking at nature, tells you that which you are doing is wrong. It is immoral. So we have, this is something that was wrong in the society. This is something that was wrong in the Old Testament. Reuben was condemned for this in Genesis 49. This is also a sin that's condemned in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 27. All of those condemn this action. It was not allowed in the rabbinic writings. Josephus declared this to be one of the grossest of sins. Philo asked the question, what form of unholiness could be more unpious to this? There is much in the way of background that condemns this sin. This sin is heinous, and you almost can't find anyone that would declare that there is nothing, that there's anything that is right about this. And they weren't really merely tolerating. They weren't merely allowing it. They were celebrating themselves in where they were as a church. They were proud to have this couple amongst them. They were proud of the ministry of this church. And what does Paul say to them? Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to mourn? What a contrast that is to pride, of that joyful exuberance. But on what basis should they have known? I want us to think of this. Our point of application for this first point, we're unpacking the sin. We're seeing the heinousness of the sin, the seriousness of the sin. But on what basis should they have known? I want you to watch how we walk through this, because it has very important applications to where we are in our society as churches and also the society as a whole. This is where I want us to come down and apply this. And I want you to understand that this is something that is important. As I stated earlier, this relationship here, though it might be illegal in the state of Texas, it's not in New Jersey, Rhode Island. It's not illegal in countries like Brazil, France, Spain, Sweden. New Jersey, Rhode Island have no laws whatsoever against any adults marrying one another. None. So there are some areas in which we fall prey. There are some errors that happen. Two errors that I want to bring up where we walk into that put blinders on when we approach these sins is there is an equation of sin, and there's also a lack of an understanding of biblical covenant theology. So let's look at that first one, the equation of sin, that all sins are equal, right? Have you heard that before? Have you heard all sins are equal? It doesn't matter which sin you do, they're all equal. So you may be merely having a bad attitude, and someone over here may be murdering someone, and in the eyes of God, all sins are equal. The answer to that is no, no, and no. Absolutely not true. It's a cliche that has been created, and it is even, the error even happens with people that are highly educated. And it comes down to a misunderstanding of proper categories. This is an error that we walk into in modern times. We have been influenced by postmodernism. Postmodernism does not like categories. Postmodernism does not like a systematizing of thought and of philosophy. It desires for the individual to get to interpret truth. But to understand sin, you need to understand categories. To understand theology, to even understand God, you've got to understand certain categories of thought. So it is true, in one sense, that sin is equal. And let me give you an example. Even the smallest sin, the smallest violation of God's moral law will cause you to break fellowship with God. If Adam sinned in any way, it would have caused him to break fellowship with God. God is holy. God is perfectly holy. God is infinitely holy. God is eternally holy. And you as a sinner cannot stand before God in your sin. Sin will result in the wrath and condemnation of God. That's absolutely true. But this does not mean that we should thereby extrapolate from this the conclusion that all sins are equally sinful. That's absurd. That contradicts the Old Testament law. That contradicts how Paul is telling them to deal with this man in this passage. That contradicts even how we see our own laws set up within this country. All sins are not equal. Some sins are greater than other sins. Jesus even says that. Jesus even gives examples of where there are some people that are going to face greater judgment because of what they have done. And the second one, this lack of an understanding of biblical covenant theology. How does that influence us in approaching a text like this and many others, I want to argue? Some will argue, look, we're not under the Old Testament law now. You can't go to the Old Testament and use the Old Testament to help us to understand how we should live now. I would like to remind you that perhaps no one gave Paul that information because he is utilizing the Old Testament very much within this passage. This is an area that can be very difficult, an area that can be very, very confusing if you're not theologically grounded. If you say we're not under any Old Testament law, and if you say, well, the Corinthians were under the new covenant now, so we don't need to use the old covenant in understanding this, or there are no laws there that they're held to now, or another common one that is stated, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, from the Old Testament, then you don't have to follow that law from the Old Testament. That's kind of problematic if you are a New Testament church and the scriptures haven't been written and you can't just look to your scriptures. Is there no continuity? Is there no means whereby we can have an understanding from the Old Testament to the New? If we're completely broken away from the Old Testament and the New Testament, how is it that Paul says they should have known? How should they have known? Why should they have known? Why does he tell them, you ought to have mourned? You ought to have already have put this man out and you didn't. Why should they know this? They should have known because this is dealt with in the Old Testament. This is dealt with in the Porneia Code, in Leviticus. This is dealt with in areas of sexual immorality. When Jesus is talking about sexual immorality, he is interpreting passages in the Old Testament. He is giving people a framework whereby they understand these. This is causing great problems. This lack of understanding is causing great, great problems within this area. There's a gentleman named Matthew Vines, and he claims to be a Christian. He also claims to be an open and practicing homosexual. He sees no contradiction whatsoever between these two ideas. And what has happened here is he has taken this idea that the New Testament is unhinged from the Old Testament. We do not have to follow anything within the Old Testament. We only look to the New Testament. And then every passage where homosexuality is dealt with, it is dismissed categorically for different reasons that are in there. He will say, well, this does not apply for this reason. That does not apply for that reason. And I would agree that there is error in the interpretation of many of these passages. But there is a greater problem that is here. And it is one that the Corinthians, I believe, were struggling with here. And that is not properly understanding the law of God. How is it that we are to understand these laws? I have one law over here that tells me I can't eat shrimp. I have another law over here that tells me not to steal. I have another law over here that tells me to put a fence around my roof so that if someone were to fall off my roof, they would not hit the ground, but they would be caught. Are all of these laws equal? Are they to be understood all in the same way? Absolutely not. That contradicts what we see in how they are understood in the Old Testament, and it contradicts how we see them interpreted and understood even in the New Testament. There's a threefold distinction within the law. The law of God can be broken into three categories. You have the moral law of God. We see the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandment. And this man here is violating the fifth and the seventh commandment. He is committing adultery and he is not honoring his father and mother. Paul here is going back to the moral law of God. It is the violation of the moral law of God that is why this man is being put out. That is why he is calling him to be put out. Secondly, ceremonial law. We see this in many areas. We have these dietary laws, which there are many passages that tell you as Christians, you are not bound to these laws anymore. But it doesn't mean they are useless. It doesn't mean that they are of no help for us. I argue here, Paul is properly using ceremonial law to help us understand how it is the Corinthians should be dealing with this man. He tells them to remove the leaven. Remove the leaven from among you. Is he telling them to go around and make sure there's no bread that has yeast in it? Absolutely not. That's what it's talking about in the Old Testament. They were to go through prior to Passover, go through the tabernacle, go through their houses. They were to gather all of this leaven in preparation for the Passover. But he's telling them here to use that passage, to use that understanding of the Passover, to give them an understanding of who the Passover pointed to. What does that leaven represent? It represents the sin that was in Egypt, that they were not supposed to take with them into the promised land. All right, what does this people represent? This represents a people that is separate and distinct, taken out of Egypt, not to be looking back, not to be going back. Judicial laws, that's the third category we have. laws that had to do with the ordering of society within Israel. And we understand these judicial laws in a way that helps us to understand how they point to the moral law. When you see a judicial law, you look at it and you say, okay, I may not apply this verbatim in my life. Okay, perhaps I do not put a fence around my roof, because in our society, people don't hang out on the roofs. In society, in the Old Testament, people, that was an extra area where you could go and you could fellowship, you could have food. Well, you are to protect the life of others. And we see that by looking at what it is. And so how is it we can apply that? Well, if you have a swimming pool, you're going to put a fence around it. That would be a wise way to use that kind of a passage to have an understanding. Another one, Paul says, don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. I found that to be a very fascinating passage before I began to have a biblical understanding of God's law. I thought, wow, he just grabbed that passage out of the middle of nowhere. He's telling them over here to make sure you support your pastors. Make sure those that are ministering are supported. And then he says, don't muzzle an ox while it is threshing. What a strange use. I had a professor that made the statement. He said, Paul can do that because he's an apostle. You can't do that with the scriptures. So, well, that's an interesting idea, but I wasn't comfortable with it. And what you have here is Paul using the judicial law. He is saying, look, in the Old Testament, God had standards here. God had a fence that told you that you are to care for this animal. This animal is working for you. This animal is providing for you. You are to provide for that animal as that animal is working. So how does that apply to pastors? Well, if this is how you treat an ox, how much more should you treat someone who is providing for you spiritually, who is feeding you spiritually? So that's how you would understand the judicial law. So those are three categories: moral, ceremonial, and judicial. In current events, we see this lack of understanding being something that is very much affecting the Church of Christ. Just recently, there was a major vote in the United Methodist Church, and they voted not to allow homosexual ministers and not to allow homosexual members into this church. It was close, very, very close vote. And within this tradition, their hermeneutic, and that is their way of understanding theology, is broken up into what's known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. The Wesleyan quadrilateral. And it breaks it up into four categories: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And in looking at all of these, Wesley taught that this is how you come to an understanding theologically. And there's some great, great errors with this, because it does not put scripture in the right place. Scripture should be that which is allowing us to understand our experience, allowing us to understand our tradition, allowing us even to cause our reason to be subject to. This is why we need to have a biblical understanding, and these biblical theological categories are important. All sin is a violation of the Ten Commandments. All sin is a violation of the law of God. And we see this as a violation of the summary of the law. As Jesus stated, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is a summary of the first table and a summary of the second table. The entire Ten Commandments are summarized there. Some erroneously believe, well, this is the gospel. And you'll see this as taglines for churches. Look, we don't believe in legalism. We don't believe in the law. We're just going to love God and love people. Okay. Well, you just summarize the law. Okay. If that's all you're doing, you're making yourself out to be a legalist. That is what Jesus saved you from. You don't love God right. You don't treat people right. Therefore, Jesus came that you can have life. Repent and trust in him. That's legalism. But this sin that we have here, and the reason why the Corinthians should have known that it was wrong, is because first and foremost, it was a violation of the moral law of God. Even if they didn't have a New Testament to tell them that. Even if you don't have that particular sin, we don't need to fall into this trap of biblicism. I've got to have the exact verse to tell me this. No, you've got to have categories of thought, and you've got to have an understanding of the moral law of God. And you need to have an understanding that there are categories of the law of God, even in the Old Testament. Remember, the Lord told Israel, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. He's making a distinction in the law. He is saying it is more important for you to be obedient to the moral law than it is for you to be obedient to the ceremonial law. Because they were doing the opposite. They were prioritizing the ceremonial law, these actions on the outside that were pointing toward the salvation that they needed and the holiness that they should be striving towards. But then they were in contrast, contradicting the moral law, and they were cheating people, and they were living in ways that they were called not to live. Somebody there, that we see this transgression, this very serious transgression, this transgression that is not just isolated, this transgression that if you don't understand why it is, the Corinthians should have understood this is wrong, that it's going to lead you to theological errors in other categories of sin, in other errors of thought, and that is something that the church in our day needs an understanding of how to properly understand the law of God. So we have this great transgression that is here. Secondly, we see an exhortation. We see Paul exhorting the people in the Corinthian church to do something. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. These Corinthians were proud, 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 proud of the ministry of their church, proud of these leaders that they had, finding their hope in the gifts of men that the Lord had given them. This is a church that was greatly influenced by its culture, greatly influenced by the culture that at times you couldn't see the difference between some of the members of this church and the culture. And at other times, you saw sin that was even greater in the church than you saw outside. Imagine this. Look at how relevant we are to this culture. Look at how relatable we are to those that are around us. This is pride. Paul deals with this in chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. In verse 31, he says, let the one who boast in the Lord. It was arrogance. It was arrogance due to pride that was leading the Corinthians to be blind in this area, and they ought to have grieved. Paul asked them, ought you not to have mourn? This is the idea of grieving over the sin of a brother. Grieving over sin that is unrepentant. You grieve at a funeral. Ought you not to grieve even greater at this time that you have someone here who has professed Christ, who has declared that they trust in the name of Christ, who has declared that they repent of their sins, and you have someone living in a way that contradicts that profession? They should mourn over this sin in their midst. And Paul is dealing with this pride. Paul is bringing in this passage, this Deuteronomic formula, this call to put the person out. We see that 1 Corinthians 5 and 13, that'll be in the next sermon, but purge this evil person from among you. One commentator named Ben Witherington makes this point. He says, this suggests not only that Paul believed that some of the holiest code is still applied to Corinthians, still applied to Christians. This holiness code that they were called to in the Old Testament in regards to sexual immorality is something that they were called to apply even here. And the commentators are very consistent in a belief in this area. And it's a misunderstanding in this area that is causing great, great problems. If they were to repent, if they were to remove this leaven in the Old Testament, if the Passover lamb was coming, if this Passover lamb that is coming every single year, and every single year they are cleaning out the temple prior to Passover, they are cleaning out their houses prior to Passover, and this Passover lamb is coming, and this is pointing back to their salvation that they were given out of Egypt. It's also, remember, pointing toward the salvation they were ultimately going to have in Christ. And if they are doing that prior to the coming of this actual lamb, how much more should they be doing this since their Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, the one that has saved them from the consequences of sin, since he has come? How much more urgent should this be? See, what's happening here is he's calling them to excommunicate this brother. There is one living in their midst. There is one living amongst them who is living in a way that contradicts his profession to Christ. Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and you are living as though you don't believe that. However, you did say that you believe that. This is very serious. This is something of great importance for churches. Failure to deal with sin can lead to judgment upon a church. There's points at which a church can cease to be a church. They can begin to go so far off theologically. They can begin to go so far off in their actions and living in sin that they cease to be churches. Revelation, we see that with the church of Ephesus. They're told to repent, otherwise their candlestand is going to be removed. Thyatira is told to put a woman out, Jezebel, and told that there is going to be judgment to come upon those that are going along with what she is doing. And understand this. A church could have its candlestick removed. That doesn't mean the building is going to be empty. It doesn't mean there's no longer going to be people there. It means that it's no longer a church. The closer you get to man-centeredness and the farther you get from Christ-centeredness, the closer you get on that road to no longer being a church. There's a purpose for this excommunication. There's a reason why Paul is calling them to do this. It is for the good of the church. It is for the good of the church that this man is removed, that this leaven, as he speaks of, this sinful activity, it is going to spread. Just like that little bit of leaven put into the bread will begin to rise and spread to the whole dough, so will sin if it's allowed to go unchecked. It's also good for the one being excommunicated. Look what Paul says there in verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This is a very serious wording that is used here. This is pretty much a destruction, a death of the flesh. I don't think he's talking about that the man's body is going to be destroyed. Terrible things can happen to you physically when you fall into sin and you stay there. But I don't think that's where Paul is going here. I believe what he is dealing with here is the destruction of this fleshly desire, this fleshliness that is within this man that is leading him to act in the way that he is. He's being excommunicated so that he will repent. Excommunicated so that he would abandon the sinful lifestyle. See, because there's ways in which this church is acting that are not encouraging him to repent. They're not loving this man. They are not caring for this man rightly. They're being selfish. They're allowing him to continue and act in a way with a behavior with his stepmother that is harmful to him, harmful to his family, and harmful even to this church. And so Paul's calling this church here to repent. This is not a pronouncement of a curse. They're not cursing this man as he goes out. Some people erroneously believe that. It is done for the purpose of leading the person to repentance. They're excluding him from the body for his own good, so that the one who is persisting in this flagrant unrepentant sin would repent, so that he would change. And if that does not happen, if this person continues walking down that road, Paul deals with that in the next chapter, that person will not be saved. If that is how you live your life, if you live your life in a way that contradicts your profession to Christ, if you live your life in a way of continual, flagrant, unrepentant sin, you will not be saved. I'm not saying that you are saved because you're obedient. I'm not saying that you're saved because you do certain things. You're saved because of Christ and what he has done for you and the faith that you have put in Christ and how your unrighteousness has been put upon Christ and his righteousness has been put upon you, and it is upon his righteousness that you stand, but there will be an effect of the work of Christ. The Spirit will work within you. You will be a new person. You will be changed. So we need to recognize this in the passage. This man's salvation is not a foregone conclusion in the mind of Paul. This can be troubling when you look at this, because we have been trained within Southern Baptist evangelicalism to look at salvation. This is something, okay, I said a prayer here, I did it this time, I wrote down here in my Bible, and this is done, it's over. As it was even said to me one time at church camp, you have your fire insurance. I have the card here, this is my date. This idea, this cliche of once saved, always saved, that is thrown around, takes this very deep theological idea, this concept of the perseverance of the saints, and it just kind of irons it out and cuts off the ends. It's not a right understanding. It's not a deep understanding. It's not always an accurate understanding, depending on how you understand the statement, once saved, always saved. Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." We must have a biblical understanding of conversion. We need to have a biblical understanding of what church membership is. 1 John 1 and 6 through 7 says, "If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." There's a warning that is given here. If you continue to walk in this pattern of unrepentance, if you continue to walk in this pattern of rebellion against God, you are demonstrating that you are not trusting in Christ. There is nothing that will cause you to struggle in the area of an assurance of your salvation like flagrant unrepentant sin. So Paul here is not declaring this person is not saved. He is calling this man to be removed, calling him to be removed for the purpose of leading him to repent and to come back, because he knows that the Lord who began a good work in him will finish it to the end if he is someone that is in Christ. It's important that we properly understand what conversion is. Conversion is not just repeating a prayer after someone. Conversion is not just an emotional feeling that you have at a particular time. A conversion is a change. It is a complete change of person. It is a repentance. Repentance, I want to remind you, is a term, a military term. It is the idea of an about face, of this going the other direction. And there will be a change in our lives. And sin will be something that affects us and that we desire to turn away from. Does this mean that we're perfect? We only have perfect people in the church? Absolutely not. That is absurd. That is absolutely absurd. But you cannot put it in the same category once again and say, well, nobody is perfect. Therefore, it doesn't really matter how you live. However you live is completely irrelevant. That is absurd. It contradicts many of the passages that we would read in 1 John. It contradicts passages in James. It contradicts what Jesus says. It contradicts much of the Old Testament. It's not consistent with Scripture. That is decisional regenerationalism that has come about in our society, where we make salvation about something where we're trying to get someone to do this right now. We're turning down the lights. We're playing the music in a certain way. We're leading them emotionally to repeat something after us. We're giving them assurance because they followed after this pattern that we gave them. And you have people that, I say this as a Calvinist, dear friends, you have people that many times have walked through this pattern of decisional regeneration and this idea of just walk down the aisle. And you have people that, in my opinion, are some of the most difficult people to save. People who will walk headlong in drunkenness, in sexual immorality, in thieving, in even murder, not repenting, and say, yeah, but there was this time. There was this time. I was in junior high, and I was at camp, and then they said a prayer, and I repeated that prayer, and he told me that I am absolutely saved. That's not your hope. Your hope is that you are trusting in Christ. And Christ loves you. If you are one of his sheep, he will get you. He will gather you. He will bring you to himself. He will not allow you to stray from the fold. If you are allowed to continue walking in this pattern, you are demonstrating that you are not in the fold. That's the desire here that Paul has. That's not loving, though, some might say. It's not loving to treat someone in this way. Shouldn't they be allowed just to stay? I mean, no one is perfect, as we said earlier. I want to argue that allowing someone to stay in good fellowship with a church, to stand in good membership that is living in flagrant sin and open rebellion to the law of God, is not loving. You're loving your own comfort. You're loving your own ease. You're loving the opinions of others, and you are not loving the one who is in sin. You're absolutely not loving them. The great preacher from the Eastern Church, John Chrysostom, makes this point. By taking pride in this man, they have hindered him from repenting. By taking pride in this man, they are hindering him from repenting. Some would argue, well, you're not being loving by practicing church discipline. You're not being loving by having an excommunication. It's just the opposite. Choosing the easy path is that which is unloving. Choosing the easy path is not encouraging this man to repent. He's content. He's at ease. He's comfortable doing that which is destructive to him spiritually. I want you to know something. I want you to know something about the practice of proper biblical church discipline. This is something that will cost you. This is something that will cost you as a church leader. The other one will cost you as well, but it's going to be a spiritual cost. It's easy. The easy path is to avoid confrontation. The easy path is just to stand back and say, well, this should all work itself out. Maybe other people will just like maybe stop talking to him and he won't feel comfortable and he'll just leave. That's not the path that's best for the man. That's not the path that is best for this church. And Paul's warning here is, if this is allowed to fester, if this is allowed to continue, it's going to consume the whole lump of dough, so that you're not even going to be able to tell a difference between the Corinthian church and society outside. So something I admit, it's not commonly practiced. It's not a passage that is often preached over within churches, because there's consequences. There's consequences to practicing church discipline. Some people are going to stop going to your church. It's distracting. It's not fun. Every time it happens, it's going to look different. But there is a goal. There is a goal here. And Paul pointed us to this goal. And we see the goal of church discipline pointed out in the next book to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through verse 11. And I read this passage in 2 Corinthians, and there's a part of me that hopes, man, I hope this is the guy from 1 Corinthians 5. I hope this is the man here that was called out, was put out, and then was restored. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And that is the call, that this man would come back, that he would repent from this, that he would turn from this evil way, as the Israelites were told to turn from their foreign wives and to stay with their women that were Israelites. This man is being called to turn, because what he is doing is contradicting that which he professes. So we saw this transgression, this great sin that this man became involved in. We saw the Corinthian response, which was one of joyful pride, arrogance at how great their church was. All the while, there is this great, great problem that is there within this church. And Paul is exhorting them. He's exhorting them to remove this man, to put this man out of their midst, and to do it for the good of the congregation, and to do it for the good of this man, that it would lead him to repent. And thirdly, Paul gives us the motivation. Why is it that they should do this? Why is he exhorting them to do this? We see this beginning in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When the Jews were being cast out of Egypt by the Egyptians, and that's pretty much what was happening at the time, they were like, okay, get out of here. This is getting too chaotic. There's too many tragedies happen. The firstborn sons of all of the Egyptians had died at that point, and so they were telling them to leave. They were throwing stuff at them, take our gold, take our jewelry, please leave. And they were leaving in such a rush that they didn't have time to allow their bread to rise. And the way that would happen is that they would take something called leaven. And leaven was basically, a woman would make the dough, and she would take a piece of the dough and she would put it into water, and then that would sit there for a week. And that sounds pretty disgusting. Well, maybe it is, but it's how bread is made. It's how the bread was made. And so that would kind of fester and it would grow the yeast. And then that next week or whenever you were making the bread, you would grab that out of the water and you'd mix it with that dough. You'd allow it to rise. And before you bake that bread, you'd take a chunk off of it and you'd put it back in the water. And this was something that happened continually during the year. However, this would stop when it came time for Passover. Right before the time of Passover, they would take a week and they would clean out the temple, all the leaven within the temple. They would clean out all of the leaven within their house. And it said that some of them even played games, like they'd play around with the kids and they'd hide a little piece here and there. Like they're looking for Easter eggs. They were looking for leaven, just a way to bring the kids into this celebration. And this was all to be removed. And it was to point to something spiritually, help them to remember where they were historically, but also point to a spiritual truth that they were freed from slavery in Egypt, and not just freed from this slavery there physically, but freed to be free from the gods of Egypt and to freely worship the true God that had saved them. So they were to be freed from these sinful practices. That's what we are to understand here as Christians, that we have been freed from the slavery to sin. Turning back to sin many times in scriptures is called going back to Egypt or looking back to Egypt. And God had saved them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. They should not be looking back and desiring the vegetables and the foods that they had there at that time. Neither should we at our time, as we stand and saved in Christ, should we be looking back in with our sinful desires, with fleshly desires, to what we had in the world. Christ has been sacrificed. Our Passover lamb has died for us, that we can be free, that we can be saved, that we are no longer under a slavery to sin. He's already here. This is Paul's point. In the Old Testament, they would clean out the leaven because the Passover lamb was going to arrive. The Passover lamb was coming. The Passover lamb is already here. How much more important is it now that this would be cleansed? C. Vaughan says this, one of the commentators. He says, Paul declares to the Corinthians that Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The purpose of this deliverance is the salvation of man and the removal of sin from the church. And that's what we have within this passage, that the man would repent and he would be saved. And lastly there, that the church would be free from this sin. Paul is calling them here to be what they are. Be what you are. You are a new lump of dough. You have been freed from slavery. You have been freed from sin. Don't act like you're not. That is the foundation that we should have in our desire to seek after righteousness. Not because of our own righteousness. Not striving after this so we look better in front of other people. But to do this because that is what we are. You are a person who is free. You are free indeed. You are free in Christ. Don't act like someone who is a slave. There was confusion in this church. Great, great confusion. Paul had been admonishing them here for this division that they had. There was divisiveness happening where there should be unity. And now there is unity happening where there should be separation. So not a right understanding that is here. These areas where they were separating, these areas of preferences, these areas of a desire for certain teachers over others, these areas of desiring for certain wisdom over others, these were all superficial. And here you have an area where there is fellowship and there should be division, and that's where he's calling them. This church is being ruled by selfishness rather than love. This church is being ruled by man-centeredness rather than Christ-centeredness. And this man's behavior is incredibly divisive. What's more divisive in a family structure than taking your father's wife? Incredibly, incredibly divisive. But this is our call, that we would flee from sin, not just here in the church, not just a call of holiness in the church, but even within our own lives. Very much brings us back there. Our motivation here is that we should seek after holiness, not because it makes us more holy in front of God. We can't become more holy in front of God because our righteousness is what Christ's righteousness. But we should desire greater obedience out of a love for God, the one who saved us, the one who freed us from a slavery to sin. We should flee from sin because we've been freed from sin. Sin no longer reigns over us, so we should no longer desire to live as though sin is reigning over us. In this point, with what Paul writes in the second book to the Corinthians, in verse 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old has passed away, the new has come." And that is the reminder of what we have. We should live as though we're living, because we have been blessed in Jesus Christ. And that we have helps us to understand this passage. This passage where you have this terrible transgression, this sin of this man that is greatly troublesome for this church. It's very problematic in the life of this man, where this man is living in a way that is a contradiction to the profession that he has made. An exhortation that Paul gives to put this man out. Just as in the Old Testament they were to purge this evil from amongst their body, you here are to purge this man from amongst you, that he would repent, that he would be saved, and that the church would be protected. We have this beautiful motivation here within this passage, this reminder that all of us should go to when we are struggling with sin, this reminder of what we have, that we are free in Christ, that we have been given this great salvation through Christ Jesus. And because this Lamb of God, because this greater Passover Lamb has been sacrificed, we should therefore desire holiness, greater than the Israelites would have even desired it prior to the Passover Lamb coming. We have a greater Passover Lamb in Christ, and I pray that you look to him in your struggle with sin, and that it is in him that you find your hope and your motivation out of an obedience to God by his grace and for his glory.